Oh, Father, You are holy, You are great, and You are worthy. Beyond what these words that we've just sung can express, and infinitely so, beyond the joy that our heart overflows with today, beyond the blessing, the honor, and the praise that one mere life can give, You deserve eternally to be praised and worshiped. We thank You. We have that to look forward to. This morning we've sung of Your holiness. We've sung of Your greatness, Your beauty, Your majesty, Your worth, Your works, and Your attributes. Lord, I pray that the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of these songs would be evident in our consciousness, in our mind, in the values of our heart and soul, so that as we see, Lord, this world around, we begin to see sin as despicable for what You describe it to be, the promises of the evil one as ridiculous and deceptive and carnal and evil and depraved with the stench of hell about them. Lord, but then running to Your presence, Lord, and feasting on Your Word, being satisfied in the fountain of who You are, seeing Your Word as sufficient, seeing Your will as the definition of our happiness, of our hope, of our peace, and our future. We pray, Lord, that Your Word and the exaltation of Yourself through this service this morning would serve to open our eyes to the beauty of You, God, thus giving us grace to deny our flesh and to walk in Your ways, to leave behind the old man and to live as new creatures, to rejoice in the hope and the joy of our salvation, Father, and to leave behind those things that would be burdensome and ensnaring to our souls. Father, this is our prayer, and we know based on the track record of Your faithfulness in our lives already, the testimony of Your sure declaration in Your Word, and the proof positive that it will be accomplished because nothing You said will ever return void, and the hope of the promise in our future of eternal life and the perfection of righteousness being evident in our soul, that You will answer our prayer, and we thank You for that assurance. Lord, I pray that You would have Your way and will and be glorified to this morning, God, in both the teaching from Your Word and the testimony that will follow. And I pray that many more will testify to Your delivering power as a result of You and Your work being magnified this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord for this time together. As I mentioned earlier, and if you missed it, there is some perhaps age-sensitive material that we'll be discussing this morning. So if you're a parent and want to make use of the nursery, usually we encourage families to fellowship together and by all means on any given Sunday to do so. This morning, since we are covering some topics that are on a higher level of understanding and perhaps not the right time to introduce to a younger audience, we just wanted to make that disclaimer from the start just for your benefit. We will be speaking in generalities. I say we because I'll begin with a message from Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll close with a testimony from Adam as to God's delivering power in his life in this area that we'll be covering today. So anyway, with that precursor, I'll give you the title of this message, and also which is Lust or Purity. The title of this morning's message is Lust or Purity, and I would encourage you to follow us in Matthew chapter 5, and if you also want a bookmark for future reference in the course of this message, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. So Matthew chapter 5 and Mark chapter 9 will be the two primary texts or two primary chapters from which we'll glean our text this morning. We've tried to, in our series in Matthew 5, define what the theme of Jesus' first great speech, his discourse, is. And so far, we've been working with this idea that God is establishing, through the words of His Son, His standards of righteousness. So Jesus is emphasizing God's law as a standard of righteousness, and He's revealing how man has tried to redefine it according to His own terms so that it was realistic for Him to follow. Jesus reasserts the law of God as a standard of perfection embodied in the nature and character of our holy heavenly Father. Be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is the commandment from Jesus' own mouth. which now establishes the law not as a ladder that man can climb to be holy, but as a plumb line which judges every man wicked in the sight of the perfection that God requires, thus allowing for the gospel to be realized in clarity and truth as Jesus continues to reveal the answer to how to be holy in the broken body and shed blood of himself, and then later the apostles expound on as they begin to explain that we all have fallen short of the glory of God and our only hope for righteousness is in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So, quick overview for Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in this great sermon that Jesus gives us. The beatitude I'd like to highlight alongside the theme for today's topic is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, when Jesus said, "Of the character qualities, the inward disposition, and the truth that is affirmed in the citizens of the kingdom of God, among this list, in verse 8 we read, 'Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.'" Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as we read further, we find out Jesus' definition of purity, the standards of righteousness that God considers the benchmark for holiness, for purity. And as Jesus begins to tear down the ladder that man had proposed the law is and replace it with the plumb line as God has always intended, he follows this commentary in verses 21 through 26, equating any offense that we harbor towards a brother as murderous in its intent. In other words, Jesus is describing sin. He's labeling it and pointing it out based on the heart condition. The trajectory of the heart is what is in question here. The logical end of your heart's attitudes is how God judges righteousness. So if you hate your brother, if you have an offense that you harbor against another, the logical end of that anger towards your brother is the same as the logical end of the anger that Cain harbored in his heart towards his brother Abel that ended in the action of murder. So the trajectory of the heart is as evil as its logical end. And this is Jesus revealing the insidious nature of man and the horror of our sin before he reveals the salvation from all of it in his own broken body and shed blood. So after covering the sin of murder, anger is the same as murder, Jesus moves to topic number 2 in verses 27 through 30. Perhaps we'll read a little further in his commentary on divorce from 32. Matthew 5, 27, Jesus' own words. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I mentioned to you Mark chapter 9, where some of this is reiterated. I'll read a few verses. You don't have to necessarily turn there yet. Jesus says in Mark 9, 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," speaking of the children here who are nearby, "it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. The words of Jesus to say they're bold, direct, shocking, and have a jarring effect on the soul is to understate the sobriety and the tone with which he delivers his instruction. It had to have been shocking, I'm sure, to those who heard, to hear the intensity with which he spoke and revealed the nature of sin, and perhaps with the far-reaching implications that even a lustful thought is considered in God's eyes as wicked, adulterous, iniquitous, as the act of adultery itself. What can we learn as to God's standards of righteousness from these texts? That will be the focus of the first half of this morning. And number one will be just a label for you. The first point will be discerning lust. Discerning lust. Jesus gives us his definition and grid for how to understand sin. And we're learning it as we move through this section. I've tried to nail down a definition of lust by going over the context of these passages I just read. And this is my best attempt thus far. I'll give you my definition. Discerning lust. By definition, what is lust? Lust is entertaining exclusive aspects of relationship outside of their covenant boundaries. So entertaining exclusive aspects of relationship outside of their covenant boundaries. God has ordained the means, the parameters, the boundaries, when a certain action is right, when it is wrong, when it is appropriate in its context. He has a time, a season, an order, a place, a definition, a will, and an ordination, and a sovereign purpose for all he reveals and does. And this includes the interaction of relationships. And in lust, what we do is we take the initiative to remove from the boundaries of God's covenant something, and we indulge in it outside of his directives and his parameters. What covenant are we talking here specifically when we consider lust? Well, the answer is right in this section. It's marriage. In verses 31 again and 32, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So for Jesus, for God, for the standard of righteousness, what is adultery and how is it defined? Well, it is defined by the boundaries, by the biblical dictation of the order of marriage. That which God says should only be partaken of in the covenant relationship of marriage is adulterous if it is partaken of either in the heart level or the physical action outside the boundaries of that covenant. So here we have the definition, entertaining exclusive aspects of relationship outside of their covenant boundaries. In which covenant are we talking? The covenant of marriage. It is the divine intent of marriage that it provide for us a distinction between fidelity and adultery, and by logical extension, purity and lust. Underneath this discerning lust, after this definition I've just given you, B in my outline is cultural evidence of lust. Is there evidence in our culture of lust around us, endured and tolerated today as standard fare? And the obvious answer for any person who is even a little bit discerning is, of course. Of course there's lust around us. But by Jesus' own standards, we may miss how deep, widespread, and perhaps how personal it touches even our own heart disposition when we consider the cultural evidence of lust all around us. What do we mean in the definition of lust, entertaining exclusive aspects of relationship? Well, I'm using that word to describe when Jesus says on principle, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Or when he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For Jesus, the heart issue is the main point. The heart issue is where God sees with his perfectly omniscient eyes and perfectly discerning standard of righteousness to know whether or not our heart is adulterous. So if we entertain in our mind, in the way we do things, anything that is outside the covenant or anything that ought to be in the boundaries of the covenant of marriage, if we remove it from that and entertain it in the mind, then this falls into the definition of lust. Example number one. Typically, when we think of lust, we think of it, most often hear it described characteristically as a problem among men. And this, of course, is true among men. Of course, we see many things from beer commercials to advertising campaigns to, a great percentage of internet traffic devoted to lustful images, promiscuity, lewdness, and giving people permission, introducing them to enjoying and indulging in and celebrating and totally giving themselves over to the intimacy that is supposed to be bound between the tall walls of the marriage covenant and to be exclusive to that. This, of course, it's obvious, but I would submit to you that the evidence of lust in the culture around us goes far beyond just what we characteristically think of as a problem among statistically men. I think generally the female tendency in regards to lust is to be preoccupied with a tendency towards a presentation of self that is wrong. I think in our culture today we see widespread, there's a tendency, generally speaking, and this could be true of males as well, but generally speaking, among women, among females, to present self in a teasing sort of way. And this shows up in the way people dress, the things that are emphasized, the styles that are chosen, in many ways are to feature, to display, to advertise, and to emphasize in a sort of teasing way aspects of ourselves and relationship that are meant to be firmly sealed within the boundaries of marriage covenant. In other words, when we're out there, you as a lady, if you're presenting yourselves as attractive in these areas, specifically sexually, in these areas that are supposed to be bound by covenant, what are you doing? In the way you dress and present yourself, it bears with it an implicit invitation. An invitation is implied to go ahead and entertain aspects of relationship that should be reserved only for a husband and wife. Generally, we see this pressure in society, and we see these values governing many, many things. Attitudes, the way people are present, introduce themselves, advertise themselves, the way they relate to one another in social circles, the way they dress, and their general attitude towards things that God says are reverential, holy, separate. They've now become base, very irreverently considered, loose, both in the manner of the way we speak of them and in the manner of the way we act, present ourselves, and dress. As we continue to try to apply with discernment and discerning lust Jesus' standards for righteousness, we can find ourselves falling short in many more areas than maybe we previously anticipated we would. Number two, generally as a male tendency, a cultural evidence of lust is this preoccupation with socially acceptable self-indulgence. In other words, men are presented with boundaries that are imposed to them by society or otherwise. And they feel a license and a freedom to figure out where those boundaries are and go ahead and indulge the flesh until they hit one of those imposed boundaries. You hear this attitude all the time. When you're single, it's okay to go shopping out there, essentially in relationships. It's okay to live a little looser, to go ahead and sow your wild oats. Now's the time to do it. Later, you'll be locked into a relationship, and everyone's seen those T-shirts, game over at marriage or whatever. When the marriage ceremony is sealed, your spouse is going to dictate boundaries to you, which will mean less freedom. So go ahead, the message from society, young man, and enjoy your singleness while you can. He's basically embracing self-indulgence, indulging in a lust lifestyle with the boundaries that are presented to him. This man, let's say he eventually gets married. Well, now his boundaries may be more constrictive, but if his attitude is still to indulge lustfully the areas that he is free to explore, maybe he'll feel a boundary when others see what he's doing. But as long as they don't know, he is free to explore via internet, hidden sins, secret sins, sins of the mind, and the like, pornography and otherwise. And then maybe he'll hit a boundary when someone knows what he's doing and then feel shame and stop at that point. Perhaps he'll feel licensed to go a little, looser or crazier as far as the circumstance warrants, perhaps there's a bachelor party where men are encouraged to embrace some of their more base sinful desires, things of this nature. If we don't watch ourselves, and if we don't live our life by God's standards of righteousness, I feel like we'll basically fall into these two categories, discipled by our own society. We'll either bow under the pressure to present ourselves attractive in the wrong ways, or we'll indulge in the invitation to simply feed the flesh and live a lustful lifestyle insofar as the perceived boundaries will allow. The message from Matthew chapter 5 is that the righteous live entirely differently than the culture we live in today. The righteous impose their own boundaries on themselves. The righteous know they set their life on a trajectory that will end in faithfulness, even though they struggle and have shortcomings. And we'll see this more later as we get through the message. There's a distinct difference in their approach and their philosophy to indulging in life. Matthew 7:23 exposes the lawlessness of heart that Jesus is getting at in the essence of his first speech. Towards the end of his message, as he's establishing his standards of righteousness, he says in verse 23, "For then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. But conversely, we read with fear in verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Those who are listening, hearers who are sitting, listening to the Word of God this morning, if you do not adopt, never mind my commentary, let the Word of God speak for itself. If you do not adopt Jesus' standards of righteousness, then this aspect of your life at least is built on shifting sands, and you have no basis to feel secure that in the end, God will not declare, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What a fearful thought. This reality of sin and its consequences ought to drive us to our only hope for salvation. But that's the point here, as we remember how wicked our sin is in light of Jesus' definitions. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," we're reminded of lawlessness as a definition of the heart condition. If we basically live lawlessly within the parameters that are imposed on us, or we basically bow to the laws or those shifting whims and standards of culture, we have no core. We have no righteous standard. We have no truth. We are simply a wave blown about in the sea of the ephemera of culture, of the changing winds of time, and whatever our environment and our situation dictates to us how we ought to act, that's how we end up living our life. Complete lawlessness, not paying attention to the plumb line of God's righteousness, but instead falling so far short and giving in to our captor, namely our sin nature. Finally, under discerning lust, I have letter C, popular lies that foment lust. And both of these lies are positioned as an absolute affront to the gospel. These lies I see as a trend in our culture, in people's attitudes, and in their self-justification. Number one, these tendencies are only natural. These tendencies are only natural. And then lie number two, I'm entitled to a romance. I'm entitled to a romance. These tendencies are only natural. Kids, when they're adolescents, well, it's only natural for them to experiment with their sexuality. It's only natural for a young adult male to go ahead and sow his wild oats, best he get it out of his system. It's only natural that a man need an outlet for some of these things. At certain times, marriage can be a real pressure cooker. There's all kinds of attitudes that are displayed in the way we live our lives that fall under this heading. These tendencies are only natural. Modern psychology says as much, and I'm also here to tell you, based on a recent article I read, this is the founding principle of sexual education in our schools today. There was a man who was really instrumental. I don't have his name and the article to cite for you today, but if you'd like more information, I can certainly get it for you. There was a man who was interested in justifying his own deviant lifestyle. He began, and he was also high in academia, and he began doing polls. And what he found was satisfying to him. He found that most people had deviant thoughts just as he did. Therefore, he felt that this was only natural. Therefore, he felt that he ought to educate children and everybody else to go ahead and embrace your base desires. After all, it's only natural. This is an affront to the gospel. This is the basis of much of modern psychology. And as I mentioned, the world's way of dealing or reckoning with the issue of lust in our culture. It has sown seeds into a rotten harvest that has produced the decadence that we see around us, and it will be way farther reaching than the breakdown of common decency. It will destroy the family. It will reduce the motives for men to act righteously and be responsible in their areas of leadership. And if they don't learn self-control, they can't control anything else. Society will break down under these auspices. But the church is here to raise up God's standard of righteousness once again and to say, to describe or to justify the tendency towards lust as only natural is an affront to the gospel. Of course it's only natural. It's only natural that we are all born in sin. Our nature is the problem. And though there be very few who walk according to God's standards of righteousness, this does not justify by the majority vote the lascivious lifestyle of culture today. It is an affront to the gospel to say these tendencies are only natural. We are called to live above our base human nature and to believe that God would change us, sanctify us. And though this process is painfully slow, and though we may still struggle with the clinging on of the flesh, to believe that there is freedom and righteousness and redemption and a path toward holiness that we can walk, which will look like abandoning more and more of culture's ideas and indulgences and embracing more and more the standard of righteousness, which is the holiness of our Heavenly Father. Lie number two, I'm entitled to a romance. I believe there are so many people, and this may be more prevalent among women, who feel that they deserve better. Better than what their relationship with their husband has given them, better than the expectations they went into marriage with, and thus they have allowed the adulterous lie to creep into their head, I deserve better. And whoever you are, you could be susceptible to this lie, but it could sow seeds into adultery, both in the mind and in actual physical practice. You do not deserve better. This is an affront to the gospel. We deserve nothing in our sin. We deserve nothing. We don't deserve a romance. We're not entitled to a happy ever after. I know we all were sitting, listening to our parents read the story of the perfect little princess who got her Prince Charming. And sure, there was a little struggle, but at the end, but these stories are not the Bible. These stories do not describe reality. And the picture in our mind of the ideal and of the dream needs to be held accountable to Scripture. We do not deserve better. God has intentions in His will and in even the things that we suffer and endure, even within the boundaries of marriage, to do something better than give us happiness. It is to conform us to the image of His Son. There's a lie that's out there that says the end of marriage is the satisfaction of your soul. But the chief end of marriage, like everything else God calls us to, is to glorify Himself. Married people in this room, married people in America, the entreaty from the Word of God is to glorify Him by staying faithful to one another and therefore showing the faithfulness of God to His church. Secondly, the outworking of inward purity. As Jesus goes on to comment, He talks about those who display this beatitude, I feel, the pure in heart, blessed are they, for they shall see God. What are the pure in heart? Are they those that walk around with kind of naivete and innocence of youth, or what we think of as a baby who hasn't learned anything yet? Are they those who walk around who are kind of untouched and ignorant of the ways of the world and aren't even really aware, and so therefore it doesn't occur to them? No. Jesus has a different description of what it looks like, the outworking of inward purity. He says in verse 29 in this drastic language, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. And as we read in Mark chapter 9, Mark adds the language of foot. It's important when we consider the interpretation of this text to understand biblically, when we see the picture of these items of our anatomy, or this kind of amputation analogy, that it's figurative, it's speaking of something. When you'll remember in Psalm 119, it's a song we sing here, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts, recount the deeds of the Lord. In this psalm, the right hand of the Lord is speaking to God's intent, what He wills to do and accomplishes. When we see the right hand as imagery in Scripture, it's action that is purposed and executed. It is the fruition of our intent. It is something that we aim to do and accomplish. It is a goal set, and it's a goal achieved. So Jesus' instruction, in light of the biblical definition, the picture, the description of what a hand is this: cut off your sinful intentions. Remove yourself from situations, or remove yourself from conditions necessary for pursuing, acting on, or indulging the idea of sinful intent. And this is my commentary, kind of working on a definition to describe this cut off and tear out analogy. I believe Jesus is saying, remove yourself from conditions that are necessary for you to pursue lust. Remove yourself from that situation. Be self-governing in this way. Don't be lawless, but set your heart and your actions, your determination and your goals on a trajectory that will end in righteousness. Deny yourself the conditions, the environment, the relationship, the old life, the old lifestyle, the influences, the internet, whatever it may be, that has been your undoing. Set yourself on a course whose logical end will end in righteousness, versus the opposite, a course where meditations of the heart end in the logical end of sin. Secondly, your right eye. When the Word of God speaks to eye as imagery and analogy, we often see connected to it in context this idea of the soul's meditation and its perception, that which we can view and see and discern, and that which we fix our gaze and our senses upon, that which we indulge in, take in, and meditate on. And so for Christ here, He is telling us the source of your meditation, what should they terminate on, and how should that shape, perfect, and trim your perception to keep it on the straight and narrow? Let the source of your soul's meditation be intentionally on the things that God loves. This is the outworking of the inwardly pure. This is what it looks like to live as those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is describing people who don't trust their base intentions and don't just live reflecting the circumstances around, but instead live by a higher call and a higher law, and they honor the Lord, His standards of truth, and they make real steps to implement the trajectory of their decisions to end in a road whose destiny will be the holiness of their God. This is something that the Holy Spirit must give you the conviction to take a step forward in, and His grace will enable. But if you find yourself falling short in that area, the only right thing to do is to cry out for that strong conviction to come, for the voice of God to speak louder than the voice of sin, for you to fear the words of Christ and His definitions of righteousness more than you fear what men may think of you, or more than you love what sin promises. Just a personal example for you. There was a catalog that came in the mail of late, and it was a catalog that had scantily clad women, just to be honest with you. I threw it in the trash. I went and I told my wife, you might want to dig that out, and would you please call the company and tell them not to send that. There was a temptation that was out there for me to let that catalog go ahead and come into my home. But imagine if some scantily clad woman in, attire that is designed for to entertain that which is kept, should be kept in the boundaries of covenant. All of you know what I'm describing here, I'm sure. What if she was standing there knocking on the door and I simply opened it and let her in? This is one hypothetical that came into my mind. Is it any more or less sinful to bring in a catalog with the printed image than it would to just say, go ahead and come in right at the door. This is the difficult standard that Jesus is applying for our flesh to deal with. But if we apply it, it will set us free. It will set us free to see that we should love the things of God more than the things of man and look for no excuse to allow the door of our heart to be open, even a crack, to that which God says ought to be kept in the boundaries of some of the covenant relationship, specifically here of marriage. Finally, the foot, the imagery of the foot is the course of action, that which we're heading, what we intend to do. So the outworking of inward purity looks like a life set on an entirely different course by actual intentional decisions that take into account the words of Christ and hold our actions accountable to His truth. And point number three, the object lesson of children. And this is interesting. I'll turn you to Mark chapter 9. When Jesus is describing the disposition or the demeanor that we ought to have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, He uses in Mark chapter 9 the context and the analogy of children over and over again. And I found this helpful as a test for myself where my own heart is at, and one that you might be able to helpfully apply in your own life. In Mark chapter 9, we read in verse 35 of Jesus, and He sat down and called the 12. And He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Verse 36, and He, again Jesus, took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to him, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And then he goes on in verse 42, he's using the children around him as an analogy again. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And then he goes on with this amputation description of how seriously we should take a life that's bent towards sin. He goes on to describe in the next chapter in verse 6, he's talking about marriage and divorce again. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And he continues in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. It's very helpful in this section to see how Jesus uses the picture of a child to describe our disposition towards our Heavenly Father and the way we should be. Jesus comments on the demeanor of a child who's vulnerable to the influence of his guardians, of his parents, of those who are in charge of him. He's dependent entirely on them for his sustenance, for his next meal. He's fragile, perhaps, impressionable, and there's a certain sanctity there, a sacredness about children. And all these associations might come to our mind when we think of the demeanor of a child to help us understand the humility, the servanthood, and the submission that we need to have in pursuing holiness before our Heavenly Father. But not just the demeanor of a child, but demeanor toward a child. Jesus says in 42 of chapter 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. How about this question? As we learn from Jesus how to walk in righteousness, Would you or should you indulge this behavior, what you're considering or acting on now or at a different time, maybe perhaps a time of weakness or indulgence, would or should you consider this behavior with a child present? If we use that standard, what if my children could see me acting on this desire right now, would it teach them? Maybe we would find ourselves being corrected by a verse which says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for a great millstone to be hung around his neck. One might say, well, my children aren't watching, but notice here how Jesus' whole intention is the sins of the heart. Our culture can relate to this directive. We rate our movies according to what we consider is age appropriate for young children, and rightly so. It's an imperfect standard for sure, but there's a reason why some movies are rated G and other movies are rated R. How should our life be rated? Especially, I need to make a distinction. There's things that are appropriate for adults and are righteous, but not are appropriate for children by way of instruction, maybe dealing with heavy and hard and difficult issues. But when it comes to sin, that which is inappropriate for an adult is also that which is inappropriate for a child is equally inappropriate for an adult. There is no difference. Now think of our culture again. We label some things adult behavior, adult movies, adult, you know, circumstances. And the distinction there is this is a rated R event or a rated R indulgence, so let's keep the children away for their own protection. This is not fulfilling the heart of what Jesus says. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that our lives ought to be G-rated in a sense. They ought to pass the test of at all moments as we live out our life in obedience to Him, are they worthy of instructing a child? Do we have correct discernment of what lust is around us and how we might be indulging it? Are we working hard at the outworking of our inward purity? And then to help us keep things in perspective, let's embrace the object lesson of children that Jesus gives in this section. This is the first part of the message this morning. And at this point, as Adam prepares to come up, we're going to make a shift. This is a two-part message. The beginning in this teaching part, my intent was to feature God's righteous standards in regards to purity. And in this second section, I believe the Lord will be glorified in a different way as we hear from Adam's own testimony, God's power to deliver those who might feel in bondage to the very thing we're talking about today. So, Adam, I'd like to invite you to come up.
Good morning. I'm a little nervous here. Why don't you just shake someone's hand? That's just a little reminder that we're all family here in Christ, and we can rely on one another, and it helps me not be quite so nervous. So my name's Adam, as Ken mentioned, and I'm just up here hopefully to glorify the Lord in what He's saved me from and where He's brought me from. I was really at a hopeless place, and I'm just hoping that what I have to say here will encourage everyone and convict if necessary. All right. So I'm going to try and use a little analogy here. Hopefully it all ties together. So how many of you have heard of the Sasquatch or Bigfoot? Pretty sure everybody. Yeah, he's the, we know him as the giant hairy beast who lives in remote places. He's elusive, rarely seen by humans, and we have a deep fear of the beast, yet an intrigue and a curiosity, and everyone tries to find him. And he's, as I said, he's elusive. No one seems to catch a picture of him or anything like that, but he leaves behind these giant footprints that people claim to see and make casts of and whatnot. But isn't lust much the same as a Sasquatch? I hope this makes sense. We hide it from everyone, from everyone's eyes. We know it's there, but we pretend it's not. we make crude jokes or comments proclaiming the name of Christ at the same time. We're curious about our sexuality or our lustful thoughts and desires, and we seek it out in our hearts and in our alone time, and no one really sees that side of us. It's always a secret, hidden from all. Well, I was in pursuit of that hairy beast known as lust for about 17 years of my life. And now I just want to read a few verses about the consequences of this sin and the beast itself. First is Proverbs 7, 6 through 27. And it says, "At the window of my house, I looked through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. With a brazen face, she said, 'I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfill my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink of deep love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon.' With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are among are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." That's a gloom and doom picture of what lust can do to us, and just leading us to the grave. It's so dangerous. Personally, in my life, for about, like I mentioned, 17 years of it, I thought, like Ken was mentioning earlier, I'm just a normal teenage boy. You know, I viewed pornography and harbored those thoughts of lust in my heart a long time. And I met a wonderful woman, and we ended up getting married. And during the time we were courting or dating, I had thought, well, once I get married, this will just go away naturally, because I'll have a wife, and the things that are meant to stay within the marriage bed will. And that was a complete lie from the devil. It is not true. So anyone out here that's in that position, it doesn't change once you're married. It's still there. It's the lust doesn't just go away. It has to be taken away by the Lord. I have another couple verses to read. Just bear with me, please. These verses I'm reading are basically the consequences of the sin of lust. Okay, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And once again, that's where I was at. Just every sinful thought, sexual urge I had, I acted on it or I thought it. And without even thinking that I was bought at a price by the blood of Christ. And here's another one on Colossians 3, 5 through 6. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, if you notice, these things all have to do with, or a lot of them have to do with sexual nature and lust, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Actually, they all do. Greed is what we all have in our heart, and definitely what I had in my heart when I was pursuing these things. It was all about me. What did I need, or what did I think I needed to be happy or content or have my fill of my lustful thoughts and images? 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you this Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. I have one more here. 1 John 1:5-10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So some of you might be asking, well, was Adam a believer during this time? Well, I thought I was. I thought that I was living a righteous life. I guess I didn't go out and drink or party or use curse words or things like that, but really, I was harboring all this lust within myself, and I was lying to myself that it wasn't sin. I would justify all the things as what Ken had mentioned, just being an impulse, or I'm a guy, and this is who I am, and these are the urges I have. And truthfully, I was lying to myself and not listening to the Word of God whatsoever. And he plainly says that we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. If we are continuing in our sin, and that's exactly where I was. I tried on my own a lot of different times to just to combat the impurity. You know, I would get books, and they were written by Christian authors, or supposed Christian authors. They weren't necessarily the best advice I'd ever received. You know, it was just going back to the Sasquatch analogy here. I tried on my own to defeat the beast, and I was hoping there was a book called Sasquatch Hunting for Dummies or something, or 5 Easy Steps to Capture and Film a Live Sasquatch. And this is what I was looking for, and when I met with people, I had admitted to people that I had a problem. Yet, I was always looking for this 5-step process, or just do X, Y, Z, and you'll be free. And none of this was true. And I tried this for a lot of years, actually, thinking that it was by these processes that I could be free. And these processes were created by men. I mean, books with good intentions that I read turned out to just justify my behavior even more. And it's only the Word of God that brought light to the sin and released me completely from the bondage of that sin. And maybe I should clarify, some of you might be thinking, wow, Adam must have been really messed up. He must have went to strip clubs and all these other places. Well, I have never visited one of those. And the sin is really just within my heart, and I did view pornography you know, once a month, every other month. It doesn't even matter how many times or what it was that I did or didn't do. What was the matter was my heart, and the things that I harbored within it were not of Christ whatsoever. And once again, I was looking for other means to release me from it instead of the true blood of Christ, which is the only redemption for me. But this is kind of, I've kind of gone on the gloom and doom picture here. There is hope, though. If anyone is struggling, I just want to put it out there. There is hope. And I would just pray for anyone in this position that they would feel comfortable enough or convicted enough to talk to me or someone else about it. Because it is a shameful thing in our culture and in our own hearts. We find a lot of shame with sexual sin. And yet the Lord says all sin is the same. And I guess I'm just going to read a few verses of encouragement and kind of wrap up my testimony here. John 3, 19 through 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly and that what he has been done through God. So this sexual sin is a dark thing. We always do it at night or in the comfort of a dark room. We close the shades. Even in our heart, it's in the darkest place of our heart too, because we don't want anyone to see it. And I'm just here to say that once you drag the sin into the light by telling someone, confessing it to God and before others, it loses its power. And Christ has all the power over sin. He conquered it once and for all, and we need to accept that and to, I guess, just gain hold of that. Knowing that it's not by our own will or our own means or power that we can defeat it whatsoever, because we'll fail every single time, but it's only through the Lord that we can be freed. Next is Luke 5:31. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there Jesus says himself, he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, as I am still, and I definitely was during that time. But, you know, Jesus plainly says here that he's come for sinners to repent, and we don't have to come before him blameless and without any spots on us. He knows that we're sinners, and we come before him as we are, and he cleans us. Let's see. Genesis 39:6-12. And this is just an application here of Joseph and what we need to learn from him. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now, there's a perfect picture of being tempted and knowing that God gives us power over all temptation. This woman definitely wanted to do wicked things with Joseph, and he was able to flee from the situation, literally running out of that place. And we need to run from the sin of sexuality, of not the sin of sexuality, but of lust. There is no tiptoeing around it. There's no, I'm going to going to hang on to this one magazine just in case sometime I need to look at it. You'll go right back into the sin. I did that for many years. The computer was my downfall. And so about 2.5 years ago, when the Lord really set me free of this, there is no computer in our home right now. And a lot of people think that's strange. Everyone needs a computer. Everyone needs internet on their phone. Well, I don't. I know that's where I'm tempted all the time. So that is not something that we have in our home, and my wife is very accepting of that, and I just thank her for that. But the point is to just rid ourselves of anything that could be a stumbling block, to go through our homes and get rid of any magazines or catalogs that are sent in the mail. And like Ken had mentioned, to call and tell them to stop sending these things, and maybe even have a few other words for them about this stuff they're trying to put into our homes. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And that was just an encouragement to me that we can't live up to the standards of the law. And only by the power of Christ and through his blood can we have grace to have the power through the Lord to walk away from this sin, to run away from it, and to not offer our bodies as wicked instruments to the sin. And one last verse I have here is Romans 8, 5 through 17. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Therefore, you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you receive a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's just super encouraging that through our sin, the Lord can be glorified, that we are hidden in Christ and we're heirs to the kingdom of heaven. And I didn't realize that Christ should be the Lord over my life, every aspect. In a sexual area as well as every other part of my life. And literally, I almost lost my marriage probably 3 times because of this sin. And by God's grace, my wife stayed with me and worked through it with me, and it was the hardest time we've ever had. And but I can see how God uses that for his own glory, that he deliver me from the sin, and it wasn't an instantaneous thing. I had to suffer through it. I continued to sin, and I couldn't quite grasp what he had in store for me. I couldn't quite grasp the redemption that Christ had for me. And then one day everything just clicked and he took the veil off my eyes and I saw that without him I'm nothing, that I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve to be what I thought was happy. I don't deserve to live in this sinful way. And the other thing I realized too is that the sin of lust is so fleeting. You are satisfied for about 25 seconds, and then the next hour, you're after it again. And that's where God is so amazing, that we can be satisfied through Him every day, all day, and we don't have to satisfy our flesh. And I just hope that I didn't get into major depth today just because it's during church service, but if anyone wants to talk to me about my story more in depth, I'd be happy to do that. And there's a lot of resources, too, if anyone is struggling. I have a great workbook that I've gone through a few times, and it's amazing. It's all based on the Word of God and His redemption of us. And just thank you for listening. I just pray for everyone that is struggling that they would be able to find freedom as well. Thanks.
Thanks, Adam, for sharing, and I want to just thank the Lord for giving you the courage and conviction to do that. In a few moments, the worship team will come back and we'll play one more song and to close this service. So as they're coming up, just want to thank you for hanging in with us a little longer this Sunday. But we wanted to present to you a little break from the norm and giving you this testimony of freedom in Christ that Adam just shared with you alongside the convicting word of Scripture. And I just want to close this instruction time with two thoughts. And the first is that if you find this, if you find yourself, you're not sure you know Christ in the first place because your sin is so apparent in your mind and you don't have any hope to be free until maybe today when you heard the gospel, either through the Matthew 5 sections or some of these texts that Adam brought up, I would say to you that the very first miracle has happened to set you free, and that is to realize the only hope for salvation of sin of any type is Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second category of us who may have felt conviction as well. We've confessed Christ, but we've allowed ourselves certain areas of pockets of our life to be unchecked, unconvicted, and indulged in sin. For those of us who have felt deeply concerned about that through the giving of the word today, a second miracle has occurred. The Holy Spirit has brought conviction to you. And your answer is the same as people in the first category, that Jesus Christ's death is sufficient to purchase for you walking in freedom, as well as the moment of regeneration, the moment of new birth, of new life in Christ. So with that being said, with this last song, if you find yourself in those categories, I'd encourage you to just make this time an altar time and confess to the Lord that He is your only hope for salvation. And then also I would encourage you to follow what Adam said was his key to freedom, the instructions from the Bible to go and confess your sin to somebody you know and trust knows the Lord. And we'll mention in announcements after this song when we close a few other ways that can help you do that. Do that. Your word is our hope that is given to us, Lord Jesus, from your mouth to the pens of your servant directly to our ears today. I pray that it would work its way deep within our souls and provide for us, Lord Jesus, the clarity and truth that we need to walk in your ways and to be the children, Lord, that we desire to be now that you are our Heavenly Father. I pray for any who might lie outside that definition, who don't know Christ yet, who have not surrendered their life to His Lordship. I pray that they would be drawn to the cross through the gentle instruction, yet firm conviction that your word is. I pray that your rod and your staff would be there to comfort and correct and to bring us back to the fold in loving affirmation of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.